Psalm 23, which we sang together, and the Psalm 102, which we just sang, are very prophetic of the New Jerusalem, which is our point of discussion this morning. We'll begin with Isaiah chapter 62, 1 through 5. Isaiah 62, 1 through 5. We read here God's word. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. And you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. We'll turn now to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. The first eight verses are the text, and we'll not reread that. So just note that the first eight verses is our text. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So far our text, and we continue. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So far, the reading of God's Word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes Christians are called pilgrims. Pilgrims are travelers. They got a place to go, and it's something very special. Christians are travelers as well. We are journeying to the promised land, to a new heaven and a new earth. We sing that in hymn 71, stanza 2, which speaks of the hope of faith, that hope must soften all our sorrow. Come, fellow pilgrims, heads then high, for those who bide salvation's morrow, the hills are level, seas are dry. O blessedness above all measure, O joy when once all grief is banned, there is our heart, there is our treasure, when we are in the promised land. And hymn describes so beautifully that Christians are pilgrims who, because of the hope that is in us, we travel through this broken world with heads held high, ready to cross, in an old spiritual song, to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. Now, because we are pilgrims, that doesn't mean that we kind of ignore what's going on around us. We're headed somewhere, so never mind what's happening here in this world. Well, this is God's world. He's put us here for a time and for a reason. We get married and have a family. We have a thriving church community and school community. We have our jobs. We're engaged in evangelism. We strive to build up the kingdom of God in the way that we love God and love our neighbor. So a Christian pilgrim actually has a beautiful balance. We're active in this world, but we're also journeying to a new, better, highly improved world. And the point is that knowing where we're going, knowing what waits for us, gives us also the strength and the comfort and the joy to be able to bear the trials and tribulations, the struggles of life. I mean, we all know enough people who are dealing with cancer, who are struggling at work because they're called to do unethical business practices. There's all kinds of struggles, but that joy that awaits us makes us realize the suffering here is only a little while. And you know who's beside me the whole way? Jesus Christ, my fellow pilgrim. He'll carry me when I fall, bring me over Jordan to the promised land. We only need to consider the original readers of the book of Revelation. They lived around the end of the first century. They were severely persecuted. A lot of them lost their jobs because they were Christians. Some were not allowed to go to the store to buy, to even sell stuff. Pretty soon, they would be arrested and brought into the arena and mauled and killed by lions. And you know what those Christians did back in those days as the lions circled them? They sang psalms and hymns. Incredible. It was going to be a violent, horrible death, but it's temporary. It's soon over because they knew where they were going. Jesus Christ would wipe away the tears from their eyes. They would enter a new Jerusalem. They would have an eternity with God. Being a pilgrim, knowing where you're going, gives you the strength also to endure trials and tribulations in life. And that's what we're going to see as well for us today, brothers and sisters. If we have our text firmly in mind and written on our hearts, if we know where we're going, if we know what lies in store for us, then we have the strength, we have the joy, the ability to walk through this life with courage, with hope, staying active, because you know, pretty soon, we too will be crossing Jordan into the promised land. Incredible eternity awaits all of us who believe in Jesus Christ. We summarize our text in this way: God announces to pilgrims that he makes all things new. And we'll see two things: what is new in the future and what is new here and now. We should keep in mind as we open our text here in Revelation 21 that in the previous chapter, the last judgment has been announced, where Satan and all who follow him are thrown into the lake of fire. That's hell. Now, Revelation 21 has a vision that follows the last judgment. And this is what John sees as he's there on the island of Patmos. Is, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. There's something really intriguing about this passage, and that's the word new. We read here about a new heaven and a new earth, and about New Jerusalem. And then in verse 5, we hear God saying, behold, I make all things new. Now, you may not know this, but Greek has two words for new. In case you're interested, neos and kainos. They have slightly different meanings. The word neos means new in the sense that it was never there before. In the beginning, there was nothing. God said, let there be light. Let there be this earth. And something new, never before, emerged. That's not the word used in our text. Our text uses the word kainos, and that means new in the sense of it's already there, but it's renewed. It's made better. It's made scintillating, beautiful, and it is perfect. God makes a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, but it's things that have already been there. It's this heaven and earth made better. It's Jerusalem made better. And it's a paradise where, once again, we will see the tree of life and the water flowing from the throne of God. And as Christians, we're not surprised to hear this, because one thing about the Bible and about God's relationship with man is the matter of continuity. I mean, God doesn't suddenly do things totally different. He made a beautiful world. He says, we're going to keep that world, but we're going to make it new. We're going to make it better. God walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Paradise, and God says, I'm going to continue to walk with you. In fact, I'm going to make it so good, you'll see me every day. I will dwell with you. I will be with you forever. With this in mind, we look at verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." To understand what is meant by heaven and earth, we go back to Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Also, a little later, we read in verse 8, "And God called the expanse heaven." So, the expression heaven and earth tells us this is our world. We live on this earth, and we have a sky above us. It's got the sun, the moon, the stars, and today it's got some satellites flying around as well. But God says, "I'm going to make this new, a new heaven and a new earth, much better, vastly improved." You might ask yourself, or I'll ask you, does it need renewing? Does heaven and earth need to be made new, better, beautiful, bright? Of course it does. This earth is filled with pollution and cancer and prisons and terrorist cells. And the sky, filled with all kinds of junk floating around, and the sun's rays come down and can give you skin cancer. It can kill you. This is not the kind of world that God created. They're not the kind of world that God wanted to make. God says, "I'm going to make it new. New heaven, new earth. Beautiful. Won't hurt you. It'll be a constant joy and delight at all times." Now, when God says, "I'll make a new heaven and new earth," that doesn't mean that he will take our earth here and eradicate it, destroy it, make it disappear. That doesn't make sense when we think of the continuity. It is God's creation. He'll renew it in the way Peter describes in 2 Peter 3, which is admittedly a very difficult passage. But what Peter talks about basically is a purifying fire. On this day, God will use a purifying fire to cleanse all traces of evil and sin. There'll be no hospitals, no prisons, no police, no army, no cancer, no terrorism, no graveyards. It'll all be burnt up so that our earth on which we live is new and bright and beautiful, a place to spend eternity as the children of God living to his praise and glory. And that connects with the line, "And the sea was no more." Now, the book of Revelation is highly symbolic, and we also need to understand this line in a symbolic way. Like, the earth is not going to disappear, or the sea is not going to disappear forever. Sea is part of God's creation. It's beautiful. Look at the whales and the dolphins and the fish and the beautiful deep blue sea. Beautiful part of God's creation. But in the book of Revelation, the sea is symbolic for evil and persecution. In Revelation 13, the sea is where the beast rises up, our horrible opponent. The sea becomes the holding place for the dead. In chapter 18, it's where the evil commerce takes place in our world. The sea in the book of Revelation is a symbol for evil, sin, and death. We see the same thing in Isaiah 57, verse 20, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So when it says there will be no more sea, that's emphasizing there will be no more sin, no more evil, no more persecution and oppression in this new, better heaven and earth. It'll be absolutely beautiful. Isaiah 65 speaks of the new heaven and new earth as a place of joy, of no hurt, no damage, no weeping. Abraham also knew about the new heaven and new earth. When he was told to go to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and go to the promised land, God said, "And Abraham, that land is your land." He lived in a tent his whole life. How can this be your land when you live in a tent? And yet Abraham was not disturbed by this, and it's explained why in Hebrews 11, verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That city whose builder and designer, whose architect is God himself, that is described in verse 2 of our text. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem was everything to the people of Israel. Interesting enough, it's still everything to Israel today in 2023. They want nothing more than to get rid of that Dome of the Rock and build Jerusalem with the temple the way it was. Jerusalem was so beautiful because here God had his temple with the sacrifices, and God dwelt in their midst. This is where the king's palace was. But because of sin and rebellion and unbelief, it was all destroyed. Temple was destroyed. Ark of the Covenant, where God sat on, disappeared forever. The palace was destroyed, and the people were carried off into Babylon. But there's a promise in the Old Testament, in the prophets, that one day Jerusalem would be restored. We read that in Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. And later in verses 4 and 5, for the Lord delights in you, and your land will be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Jerusalem will burn in brightness, burn in the righteousness from God, and she will be married. We'll get back to that in a moment. And the point is that in the Old Testament, it was somewhat fulfilled that after the Babylonian captivity, Jerusalem was rebuilt, temple was rebuilt, but it was far from perfect. And that's why Paul in Galatians 4 compares the present Jerusalem, who is in slavery with her children, to the Jerusalem above, free, and she is our mother. Also in Revelation 3, the Lord promises to the church at Philadelphia that he will write on them the name of the new Jerusalem. Now, what's so special about this new Jerusalem? We read in verse 2 that she is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's both in our text and it's in Isaiah 62. The New Jerusalem is the church. The New Jerusalem is comprised of believers from the Old and New Testament, all the elect. The New Jerusalem are all these believers gathered together as the church to be the bride of Christ, to be married to him. And she's beautiful. She is radiant. She is stunning. And why? Because she's been made that way in the blood and the spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. Christ has made the church beautiful and pure and radiant because he washed her in his blood and put on her that beautiful white robe made clean in his blood and spirit. And he marries her, the eternal wedding feast of the Lamb, in a new heaven and a new earth, the new Jerusalem. And our text says that this new Jerusalem came down out of heaven from God. And that seems a bit of a puzzle because there are believers in heaven right now. But personally, I'm hoping I never get there. I hope I never go to heaven because I'd like to hear the trumpet sound. Jesus Christ come and transform us, and gathering him to himself, us to himself. This image of Jerusalem coming down, that's all the believers in the Old and New Testament, but it comes down, it's from above, because it comes from God. It's his work. He sent his son into the world to get us, to make us clean, to make us his bride. The marriage between Christ and his church, the eternal wedding feast of the Lamb, is the miracle and the gift of heaven of God to us, that we might be without sin, that we may live forever with Jesus Christ. The new Jerusalem is the bride of Jesus Christ. Very, very closely related to that, we read in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." So again, this is something new in the sense that it's so much better. It's better than when God walked occasionally with Adam and Eve in the garden. It's better than God dwelling in his temple where nobody was allowed to go to except the priest once a year. It's better than Jesus Christ here on earth because he left and ascended to heaven. On the last day after the judgment, when Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of heaven, the dwelling of God will be with us. We will see him all the time. His light will shine on us. He'll never leave. He'll never take a sabbatical. He'll never disappear. The dwelling of God is with us. We see him. We feel him. We know him. And we live in joy with him everlastingly. It will not end at all. And closely connected to this is the fact that the dwelling of God in heaven and the dwelling of man on earth is no longer separated. We should understand that the word heaven in verse 2 is not the same word as in verse 1, I made a new heaven and a new earth. In Jewish thought, they spoke of the three heavens. First heaven is the sky, the atmosphere. Second heaven is where the sun, moon, and stars are. The third heaven is the dwelling place of God. Paul speaks about that in 2 Corinthians 12. What's going to happen is that God's dwelling place in heaven is going to come here on earth. There's no separation. It's not like God has his place and we got our place. The dwelling of God will be with us, and heaven and earth will be one. And now we read that beautiful comfort of verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There's a lot of tears in our world, brothers and sisters. I know that because I've shed plenty of them myself. We deal with cancer and heart disease, broken marriages. We deal with a world that is so hostile to Christians. I mean, the readers of John's day certainly knew that. They were kicked out of the job, kicked out of the supermarket, put in the arena, and torn apart by lions. I don't think any of us are going to be lion fodder, but we still suffer in so many ways. So many illnesses and loneliness, depression and abuse. So much hurt in our world. And we live in a world that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christians. ARPA reminds us of that in meetings and in their newsletters. There is a powerful focus and agenda in our society that wants to squash and silence anyone who wants to talk about homosexuality or gender dysphoria in an honest and meaningful way. We should not be surprised if we have Christian schools shut down, churches sued, people thrown in prison because our world wants to squash the Word of God. That's the reality in which we live. But it's only temporary because we are pilgrims traveling through this broken, damaged world onto a new and a perfect world where the tears will be wiped away from our eyes. And there'll be no more cancer. There'll be no more terrorism. There'll be no more abuse. There'll be no more loneliness or depression. You wonder, why would God do that? I mean, that's amazing. Is that what lies in store for us, this beautiful, amazing world? Well, he did it because his son, Jesus Christ, hung on the cross with all our sins. We hear him crying. We hear him grieving. We hear him screaming out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took our sins on himself to make us his beautiful, pure bride that can stand before God. And God says, you're my people. You're my children. I love you, and I'll take care of you. I'll bring you. Hold on. Just hold on. I'll bring you through this broken world, and I'll bring you to a new and a better world. With heads held high, soldier on, pilgrims. Now, as if this were not enough, God adds in verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So clearly, John is told, you gotta write this stuff down, John, because 2,000 years from now, in Yarrow, people are going to want to know this. They're going to need to hear this. This is going to be their comfort for body and soul and life and death. Write it down. So he did. But can you believe it? Do you really believe that there's a world where God will dwell with us and he will wipe the tears from eyes? There'll be no disease, no sorrow. Do you really believe that? Notice that Jesus Christ says, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, beginning and the end. What Jesus Christ is saying, I and my Father, we're God. Almighty God. El Shaddai. We can do this. It's a done thing. But you also know we love you. Nothing could separate you from my love. Brothers and sisters, with a God who's so almighty and a God who loves us so much, there's no doubt, there's no hesitation to believe this promise of a new heaven and a new earth where we will dwell as a new Jerusalem. And when we know that, brothers and sisters, that also should have a huge impact on the way that we live right now. I mean, we're talking about a future event. I will make all things new. That's after the trumpet is sounded and after Jesus Christ is coming down. But if God makes all things new, and if there's continuity in our relationship with God, that newness is not something of a future day. Something that has to start now. We ourselves need to be renewed day by day as we more and more live as children of God. What might help is remembering what Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What Jesus is saying is eternal life doesn't start after the day of judgment. Eternal life for you starts the moment that you believe in me as your Lord and your Savior. The moment your sins are washed away, the moment you are born again, you are living the dream. You are living the eternal life. Things are being made new for you. Even now, you start to show yourself as the radiant, beautiful bride of Christ. And clearly, at the end of our text, when it talks about the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, they will not enter. They will be born, thrown into the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur. It's very clear that it's the people who now believe, people now who live as children of God, who are living the eternal life, the eternal dream. We say to ourselves, but how am I better than that coward? How am I better than the murderer, the sexually immoral, Am I better? Am I more deserving? I'm not. I'm a sinner. And I sin every day. All Ten Commandments, break them. How in the world can I ever be the bride of Jesus Christ? But God says in verse 6, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. That's a quote from Isaiah 55. Jesus is the living water. Drink from him. And that's the point, brothers and sisters. As we live our lives in this world, there's a lot of hostility around us, and there's cancer and heart disease. But the big problem is my sin and my lust. And there are times, I'm speaking very personally here, there are times, and usually that's in the middle of the night, I sense the presence of the devil. And it's terrifying. He is so powerful and so sneaky and so able to manipulate and drag us into sin. But then the horror starts to ebb away when you see Jesus Christ, the living water, and you drink from him. You hold on to him. Please, Lord, wash me clean. Please, Lord, renew me by your Spirit. Please, Lord Jesus Christ, make me whole to fight against sin and temptation and live as your child in this world. God says, I will be his God, and he will be my son. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who are living this new life, understand what glory lies in store for us. You know, that one practical application here, we did mention about the whole agenda regarding homosexuality, gender dysphoria. When we're pilgrims, that doesn't mean you lower your head, just hope that you can get through and sneak by. Nobody talks to you about this subject. Nobody challenges you. I'm a pilgrim. Son or daughter of God, I walk through life with my head up high. I'm going somewhere, but I got something in this world. But brothers and sisters, it requires wisdom and it requires gentleness, that as we talk, maybe at university or at work or with our neighbor, in a quiet and gentle way, we talk about the beauty of God creating us in his image, male and female, the beauty of marriage. Take our neighbor, says, won't you join me? Won't you join me on a journey to a new and a better world? Pilgrims are trying to take other people along, trying to get others to be the children of God. And so we travel on. We go through the wilderness. I see Jordan. And roll over Jordan into the promised land. Because Jesus is my Savior. He's the living water. He washes me clean. He makes us his precious bride. And he will spend eternity with us in a new and a perfect world without tears, without sin, without death. A world in which God is in our midst and we enjoy his presence forever and ever. Amen. Let's sing together hymn 73, 1, 2, and 3.